Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. It's great to have all of you here, the online community as well, Forest Hill Church. One church, five campuses. In fact, right after this one's over, Marilyn and I and the Drurys, whom you'll meet in just a second, are going over to the South Boulevard campus. And interestingly, they've been having meet at 1 o'clock because the church we've purchased this from has been there, and we've tried to honor their long history and their older people who didn't want to give up their Sunday morning time. But they have now merged with another church. And so starting next weekend, they'll begin worship services at 11:15 in Spanish. It's ultimately going to be a very diverse community that we're going to have there. But it's wonderful to see. So we're going to be there this afternoon at 1 to celebrate their unique opportunity next week. Also, not next week, Labor Day, but the next week, I'll start a series on 1 Peter. Bring your Bibles. If you don't have one, we'll give you one that weekend. I just ask one thing, and that's you. Bring it with you when you come each week, because I want to teach you God's Word, one of the most profound books in all of the New Testament, which has to do with an election year country. And so we'll look at it in very close detail. Thank you, Ruth. You didn't like that whole idea. You're kind of sick country. Anyway, we'll make it through this election cycle, I promise. Aren't you ready for somebody just to say, live from Saturday night, it's the election cycle? Anyway, that was a joke. One quick thing. We steward your money as best as we know how. We have just sent $10,000 to Samaritan's Purse for the Louisiana flood victims. We want to let you know that. We try to oversee your money well, and we thought you'd be pleased with doing that. Also, September the 29th, just a reminder of the race relations discussion. You know, this past week's message, we had two African Americans trying to talk about their experience here and two police officers just trying to get them to talk to one another. Listen, I got all kinds of different emails. The vast majority, very positive. A couple folks said you didn't take a deep dive enough on the African American problem. Others said you didn't protect our police officers enough. Folks, you can't ever please everybody. But here's the bottom line. It was a starter. It was a beginning of the conversation. That's all it was. It was a beginning of the conversation, which will continue on September the 28th, and I'm sure many times afterwards. The Church of Jesus Christ, particularly Forest Hill, has to be involved in a conversation about race relations. We know that, so let's make a deep dive together. Can't do that in 35 minutes. We can do it over the next months and years so that we won't have a powder keg happen in Charlotte, okay? We will not have a powder keg happen in Charlotte because we'll talk about these issues together. Finally, when you have a friendship that lasts almost four decades, it's a special thing, isn't it? If any of you have somebody like that who's a close, close friend after four decades, you celebrate that. Well, I have such a friend, and he's with us today. The gospel implications, last week looking at race relationship, the gospel implications today about caring for the poor. Dick Drury is one of the directors of the Star of Hope Mission in Houston, Texas, a ministry to men who are homeless. He's been a friend for 38 years. As Marilyn and I moved in our first year of marriage to Houston, Texas, as God would have it, I met Dick as the associate pastor at First Presbyterian Church. Then we found out that he would live only 10 houses up for us on the same street. We developed a deep friendship. He works among the poor. His passion is for the poor through the lenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. I wanted him to come talk to you today because he's a dear friend, but because he has a powerful message. Would you stand and welcome to this platform Dr. Dick Drury, one of my best friends in the world.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, man. Bless you. Thank you, man. Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And it is a treat, believe me, and a blessing, really, to be in your beautiful, beautiful city. You know you have a beautiful city? Charlotte, North Carolina, beautiful city. And I'm open to God calling me to Charlotte, North Carolina any moment here. It's really something. I tell you, aside from just the physical, geographical beauty of getting here from the airport, I mean, trees and hills and kudzu and all that wonderful stuff. Man, here we were coming into Charlotte on the Billy Graham Parkway. Huh? Houston, I think you come in on the Cesar Chavez Parkway, or I don't know what it is. It's sure in the Billy Graham Parkway. So I knew we were going to have a great, great time here. It's a treat to be with you all today. Thank you for allowing me to come. My beautiful wife, Anne, is sitting right there. And she's sitting next to David's beautiful wife, Marilyn, right there. Huh? And if you look at David and me, you'll know that we're just here by the grace of God. Trust me, We married way above our pay grade, both of us. So, well, listen. Would you all like me to tell you a story about David? Oh, I need better than that. Come on. Do you want me to tell you? Okay, that's a little more like it. Hey, I preach in a rescue mission, so I'm used to people like feeding back a little bit, talking back. So, can I get a witness to a story on David? All right. This will tell you a little bit more about why David is so special. I mean, I think you know that he's special. Let me tell you where I first discovered there's something really incredible about this guy. When Dave and Marilyn first moved to Houston, somebody arranged to give them a car. It was, I think, like a Ford Fairlane or an Olds 88 or something. By the time David got it, that thing was already about 40 years old. It had no air conditioning. Houston, Texas, not good. It wasn't pretty. It had no radio, nothing like that. It had a bunch of custom oxidization all over it. It was quite a vehicle. We called it Old Blue. And one day, I guess it was a tropical storm or something. You know, we get that kind of stuff in Houston a lot. Tropical storm just kind of parked itself over the city and dumped a ton of rain. It was like 24 inches of rain in a day and a half, something like that. And David's car, Old Blue, was parked out on the street, and quite literally, the water rose almost over the roof of that car. All you could see was the top of that Old Blue thing. And in a couple of days after quit raining, the water subsided and receded and all this, there was Old Blue just covered in gunk and all kinds of jazz, you know, that you get from the street. And we just said to David, man, you got to find another car. And you just might as well get that thing towed away. It's a junk now. I mean, it's been underwater for 3 days. And to show you what a man of faith David is, He was unstoppable. He went to that car with the ignition key, opened the door, water came flying out of the car. David took that ignition key, stuck it in the ignition, and boom, things started right up. He drove it for the next year. I don't think he ever changed the oil in it or anything. That car was incredible. And when David and Marilyn left Houston, he gave it to one of the custodians of our church. And I swear to you, I saw that thing going around 610 in Houston the other day. That thing still lives. Well, I tell you that story not to tell you that David's fabulous because, or he's special because of his awesome automotive anointing, but he and Marilyn are both special because they love Jesus Christ with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let me tell you something. You should feel blessed to have these two as your spiritual leaders in this place, right? And I told the congregation in the first service, if you don't treat them right, I'm going to come get you. All right? We'll have a come to Jesus meeting about all that, but. Well, David asked me a couple of months ago to preach to you out of the second chapter of Galatians, specifically verse 10, which I intend to do here in just a moment. But before I get into it, I'd like to ask you, if you would, to join me in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to glorify the exalted saving name of Jesus, whom to know is life everlasting. We come, Lord, to worship, to praise, to bless the crucified King of Kings and Lord of Lords who gave everything so that we might live. Now, Father, as we come to the Word, we ask that you would speak, Lord, speak, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening. Let us not only be hearers of the Word, Father, but also doers of it. For the honor of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Before I read the Word of God, I'm going to ask you to stand here in just a minute. Before I do that, let me tell you that roughly the first half of the second chapter of Galatians is a retelling and a Cliff Notes version of the 15th chapter of Acts in the New Testament. In the 15th chapter of Acts, as some of you may know, you find the Jerusalem Council, as it came to be called, a body of apostles who came together and made the always wise decision to agree with God that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone in every place. That the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for all people in all places, not for a small, select, elite body of people, but Christ came from heaven to earth for everyone, where in every place, for all people in all places. And the apostles then, after they came to that conclusion, made the further decision that they would send Peter and James and a few others to take the message of the new covenant in the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to the Jews, while Paul and Barnabas would take the good news of a new life in Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So we pick it up here. Galatians chapter 2, beginning. I'll be reading at verse 9, focusing on verse 10. Would you stand out of reverence for the one whose word this is? And when James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or to the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor. Remember the poor. Do you hear God calling his church in our day to remember the poor? Do you hear him calling from the throne of grace, my blood-bought people, remember the poor? More specifically, it can be translated, memorize the poor. Do you hear God calling you to memorize the poor? Or even more specifically, it can be rendered, take to heart, my church, take to heart, my people, for whom my son, who was rich, became poor so that you might become rich. Take to heart the poor in such a manner that you will take action on their behalf in a gospel way. Do you hear that voice today? I do. I do. I do. And you happen to be in a church led by some folks who believe that that is not a subsidiary addition to the kingdom of God, that this is not remembering, memorizing, taking to heart the poor. It's not an extracurricular activity in the school of the kingdom, but it's core curriculum. We do it because God commands us to do it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I there would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, my rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. The shadow of the mighty cross of Jesus Christ towering over time and eternity. Everyone in every place comes under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. All people in all places come under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ exerts the mastery of heaven over everyone, everywhere, over all people in all places. The cross of Jesus Christ exercises and applies the dominion of God's saving grace over everyone, everywhere, over all people in all places. And so I came by here today to tell you that the only place in all of the universe, the only place in all of eternity where there is to be found divine power to ransom, heal, restore, and forgive everyone, everywhere, all people in all places is at the cross of Jesus Christ. I tell you, without it, anything you seek to do in ministry, anything you seek to do to serve the lost and the poor will wind up being an empty charade. The only place where there's divine power for the redeeming of every form of poverty is in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Galatia had a problem. You know, don't you, the churches have problems? I'm looking at you. You know the churches have problems? Even this one, I bet, has a problem or two. Churches have problems. We try and gussy them up a little bit. We call our problems challenges to our emerging leadership or opportunities for growth. But they're problems. We hate them. Church leaders, hey, I hate problems in my mission. I wish they weren't there. They're there. You know, let me risk hurting somebody today. Do you know why there are problems in the church? It's because you're here. And I'm here. The church in Galatia had a problem. It was not political in nature. It wasn't the kind of problem you have where you're trying to figure out how to make the two old coots in the church who never agree on anything get it together. It wasn't that kind of problem. It wasn't the consternation that you sometimes have over trying to end that conflict over what color to paint the ladies' bathroom in the hallway. The problem facing the church in Galatia was existential in nature. It was a problem that struck right at the heart and the soul of what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost, dark, dying, perverse generation. Here's the problem. The problem they had in Galatia was that there had managed to infiltrate the body of Christ there in Galatia, a small but potentially lethal clot of takeover artists. Takeover artists. Let me tell you, they're everywhere. Takeover artists. These takeover artists came to be known as the Judaizers. They were takeover artists. They were in the church not to join with the saints in Galatia in exalting and magnifying and glorifying and lifting up and placarding and broadcasting and proclaiming and heralding the name which is above every name. It's not why they were there. They were there to make a name for themselves. Takeover artists. They weren't part of that fellowship in order to join with the others in seeking to expand the borders of God's mighty, life-transforming, world-changing kingdom through the propagation and the proclamation of the pure and the free gospel of Jesus Christ. No, they were there to build their own little fiefdom. Takeover artists. They're everywhere. Now, I realize that I'm a guest in your house today. And I in no way want to be provocative or come across as arrogant or rude, but I must tell you, if you are one of them here today, my Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. If you are here today in this glorious work of God that has His fingerprints of authority and sovereignty all over it, if you're here today for any reason other than to see how low I can go, how far down I can bow to serve Christ, how can I become less so that He can become more, if you have your own agenda, if you have your own little movement and you're trying to find more and creative ways to subtly manipulate your way around to undermine the authority of the leadership and the trust and the belief of this church, then my suggestion to you is that you come to Jesus right here, right now. that you give that sin to him. Let him wash you with the blood of the cross, cleanse you from that all unrighteousness, fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you will become not any longer a self-server, but a Christ server. Takeover artists. God help them. They're fighting against God Almighty, not against human beings. They're fighting against the one who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his own mouth. These takeover artists, the Judaizers, came into the fellowship and caused quite a stir. They had a message that was contrary, that was conflicted, and very confusing. And here was the message of these takeover artists, the Judaizers, who had kind of wended their way into the fellowship in Galatia. Here's what they said. Listen to this. They came in and they began to teach those people that in order for you to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. Thus the name Judaizers. In order for you, Gentiles, that would probably be most of you sitting here today, in order for you to access the free, glorious, saving, forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, you must first adhere to, practice, and even perfect in your own life the Old Testament ceremonial system, specifically circumcision. Circumcision. I can just imagine that when that memo started to float around the Wednesday night fellowship, that kind of hollowed out the men's ministry right off the bat, don't you think? No more pancake breakfast in Galatia, let me tell you, after that. Imagine the sinful audacity of anyone standing before God who owes me nothing except hell, that's what I deserve, who sent his son to be the means by which my sins could be forgiven. And I'm standing there telling him, listen, the cross of your son is deficient. That was the message of the Judaizers. Can you imagine? That should send a shiver down your spine to even hear that, to say, to assert, to assume that the cross of Jesus Christ, on which the Prince of Glory was stretched wide and hung high for the salvation of the world, that somehow that cross is deficient. It needs some help. It needs some assistance. It needs a boost from the likes of us. Huh. We're to bring some of the putty of our own personal righteousness and stick it into those defects in the cross so that it can become a place of full salvation. Isn't that, somebody agree with me, isn't that crazy? Somebody agree with me, isn't that ludicrous? Anybody who has come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, anybody who knows the glory of his grace forgiving freely, would know that that's just crazy. Let me tell you something. I'm going to be 66 years old here pretty soon. You can't believe it, I know. It's a shocker. I've been rode hard and put up wet. That's why I look like this. Yeah, I'm going to be on December the 14th. I'm going to be 66. December the 14th. I don't see anybody writing anything down. December the 14th, 1132 East 16th Street, Houston, Texas, 77009. UPS knows exactly where we live. Let me tell you, I've lived just long enough now to have bumbled my way through a lot. Can I get a witness from anybody? I've lived long enough to have failed and failed and failed time and time again. So much failure in my life that I've lost count of all of that. I know that I have no righteousness of my own to bring to anything. Do you? Let me help you with that. You don't. I have nothing in myself to bring to the cross, of to that old rugged cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I have nothing in and of myself to bring to that cross. This message of a deficient cross from these Judaizers, these takeover artists, came to be known, get this, as the cross plus gospel. It's the cross plus what you and I add to it. It's a cross plus gospel. It's the merit of Jesus Christ hanging, bleeding, and dying up there, but it's also the merit you and I bring to affix to it. We have none. It's a false gospel, Paul called it. It's a pseudo gospel. It's a synthetic gospel. It's a man-made gospel. It's a manufactured gospel. It's a false gospel that has no potency in it whatsoever to transform a human life and leaves its adherents headed straight to hell. False gospel. Paul said to the Galatians, Christ on the cross, all by himself, it's all we need and all there is. Anything more than that? Anything less than that? False gospel. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pinned to the criminal wood of the cross, suffering the slave's death on what the Romans called the mala crux, the horrible cross. Jesus on that cross, in your place and in my place, all we need and all there is. Anything that exceeds it, anything that's content to fall short of it, false, false, false gospel. Let me tell you, if you're ever in a place that's telling you, you need to add something of yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, you will garner God's favor for you, run helter-skelter away from that place before the lightning hits it. It's Jesus, all by himself, on that cross, all we need, right? And all there is. You know, the cross of Christ, all by himself up there, the cross of Christ, the shadow of that cross, the only place where there is to be found divine power, not the arm of the flesh, but the arm of the Lord, divine power to ransom, heal, restore, and forgive. Who? Everyone, everywhere, all people in all places, and everything we bring with us into that shadow, including every form of poverty in the shadow of the cross. I have come to the conclusion, now I'm just going to speak for myself here. If the shoe fits, wear it. I have come to the conclusion that if I am to serve the poor in any kind of a kingdom, gospel, meaningful way, if I'm to serve them beyond the occasional surge of sympathy that makes me feel good about myself when once a year I'll do some project that's part of the program of the church and so I can get the t-shirt. If I'm to serve them in any kind of a meaningful gospel way, if I'm to serve the poor in such a way that I will see Jesus, as Mother Teresa said, in distressing disguise in the faces of the poor, if I'm to do that, here's what I've come to. I must first bring my inner privation to the cross of Jesus Christ. I must first bring my inner destitution into the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. I have to be first in line. And I must bring the poverty of my clammy pride to the cross of Christ. I must bring the poverty of my benumbed, cynical soul to the cross of Christ. I must bring the poverty of my heart of stone to the cross of Jesus Christ. I have to be the first one to come. I have to bring my inner privation to the only place where there's divine power for the redeeming of it. How else, how in the world else am I going to be a fit, humble enough servant to in any way touch the lives of the poor who, let me tell you, have nothing to give back to you? They may not say thank you. They may misuse what you do for them, and they certainly aren't going to give you a plaque to hang on your office wall. How am I to serve them adequately? How am I to touch them if I have disallowed the healing finger of Jesus Christ to touch me in my place of deepest, darkest need? 30 years ago, I was on the pastoral staff of, you'll love this, the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California. Pretty cool, huh? Man, I had blue blockers. It was great out there. And you know, I was out there and I thought, wow, 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 I'm rolling now. Hollywood Pres, where our senior pastor was soon to become the chaplain for the United States Senate. Man, I was in high cotton in that place. And I went out there and I had a plan. You know what I'm talking about? I was working a deal. I had propped the ecclesiastical ladder up against the church, and I was climbing. I had in my mind and heart, and most young pastors do, let me just tell you, you should be glad to have an old man like David. He's past all this now. I had in my heart, again, I'll just speak for myself, I had in my heart that baby, I was going to wind up in one of those tall steeple deals. You know what I'm talking about? I was going to be the kind of guy, you know, when you're in a place like that, man, and you go to a presbytery meeting, people stand back and they go, hey, well, look who's here. It's sort of like being Nick Saban in a coach's convention, you know? It's like, whoa, maybe I'll get an autograph. You know, I had in my mind that was the deal. I had an ecclesiastical career. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that awful? And I was soon to discover that, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, this is absolutely true. I was soon to discover this, that the figure of the crucified one glimpse of that man on the middle cross invalidates all thought which takes success as its standard. You see, by virtue of the fact that our church campus was one block north of Hollywood Boulevard, we would any given day of the week see a passing parade of, you name it, everything under the sun, some things that hadn't seen the sun in a while. And sometimes off of that passing parade would peel some poor, benighted soul that would come to our campus looking for some form of assistance. Well, one day, one morning, I was making my way from my office to the main building where I was going to meet with the big man. I was going to meet with our senior pastor. And he'd asked to have just a personal meeting with me. I thought, boy, here I go. This is it. This is the linchpin. This is where I'm going to parlay this meeting into something spectacular. Just watch, everybody. So I was excited. I was on my way to this hot meeting, and I was going to be a success. When suddenly, I was making my way through the little manicured garden we had, beautiful little patio area, toward the main building, and I heard a weak little voice off to the side, "Sir, sir, I looked over there and limping my direction was the most filthy human being I've ever seen in my life. Now, trust me, I know where dirty people are. I run a rescue mission, for heaven's sake, in Houston, Texas. We have 350 men in that place all the time. I know what dirty people are like. Many of the men that we serve every day come right in off the street, ever have to lived under a bridge with murderers and maniacs and rats. I know what dirty people are. This man took it to a new level. Never seen anything like it. His hair, he's limping toward me. His hair's long and stringy and oily. He's matted to his face. His clothes were tattered rags soaked in every human excretion imaginable. He had open running sores on his arms and his legs. His face was bruised and swollen as if someone had just beaten him, and they probably had. And he's coming my way. Oh, no. I got to go to the meeting. And he's coming up there and he says, "Sir, are you one of the pastors here?" Now he was starting to tick me off a little bit. He was standing in the way of my progress. In the way, he wasn't my kind. You know, that's not what I was about. And he says, "Sir, are you one of the pastors here?" And I responded to him, "Yeah, what do you want?" Seeker sensitivity, folks, if you've ever wondered about that. "What do you want?" He says, "Sir, I haven't eaten." By the way, this man smelled worse than any human being I've ever smelled. He was so aromatic that I had to actually turn to the side just to breathe. He was what George Whitefield, by the way, would have called one of the devil's cast-offs. Somebody who's so far gone that even Satan doesn't have any more use for him. Satan's thrown him to the curb. And here he's coming my way, stinking, dirty, standing in the way of my success. He said, "Sir, I haven't eaten in 3 days. Could you help me find something to eat? Gives me a pit in my stomach 30 decades later to say to you that my response to him was, after I rose up to my full height, looked down my nose at him, I said, "We don't do that kind of thing here. You'll need to leave." Some of you are probably saying, "I got to email David this afternoon and say, why'd you bring that reprobate into our house, man? Isn't that just pathetic?" I was a Christian too. I'd given my life to Christ by the side of my bed when I was 17 years old. I was born again. But what utter meagerness of soul was in me that would allow me to chase? We were within 10 yards of a full industrial kitchen that, trust me, we made hum on Wednesday nights for our people. We had a full freezer, full cooler, full larder. We had food coming out our ears, and I had the coldness of heart to chase that man off so I could make my meeting with our senior pastor. By the way, the meeting turned out to be a bummer. In that meeting, he took me to the woodshed about something. And it wasn't that I was in that meeting to feather my nest. I was in that meeting to get slapped around a little bit. So after that meeting was over, I'm making my way back to my office where I thought I'd start to prepare for a Bible lesson I was charged with teaching that next Sunday, only a few days later. And by the way, listen to the providence of God on this. If you don't think God has your number, listen up. Listen up. And my Bible readers in here will understand this. I was asked to teach that next Sunday on the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Those of you that know what that's all about can just say, "Man, you got busted bad," right there. And so I opened it up, and my eye fell on the 40th verse of Matthew 25, where Jesus said, I know it's Jesus because it was written in red, where Jesus said, as you've not done it, somebody help me, unto the least of these, my little ones, you've not done it unto me. I broke out in a cold sweat. I felt like, man, something has gotten me in a trap here, and it feels like an almighty trap. It feels like a sovereign trap. And so I gotta get out of this trap that I'm in. And so I thought the best way to escape the trap was just keep going in Matthew 25 until I came to the 45th verse, where it only got worse, because there Jesus said, as you have not done it unto one of the least of these, my little ones, you have not done it unto me. Now I was shaking. My heart was pounding. Some of you are old enough to remember those old Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, where the guy that was in a panic was a little heart-shaped deal, was pounding out. That's the way I felt right then and there. And then I heard a voice speaking to the inner man. And the voice said, "Who do you think you are? You rejected me down there. You turned me away down there. You refused me down there. You kicked me off of my own property down there." All I could do was cover my head and bow my face to the dirt. "Oh God. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me according to your tender mercies, according to the abundance of your loving kindness. Oh God, blot out all my transgressions, for against thee and thee only have I sinned, oh God, and done that which is evil in thy sight. Oh God, turn thy face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me, even me, to come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." Then I heard that voice again. This time it seemed to be from a high place. It was a voice coming down from what seemed to me to be about the elevation of a rocky hill outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. And this time that voice that I heard seemed to be pleading. It seemed to be pleading, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he is doing." Can I tell you that at that moment, in that place, everything started to change for me? When my inner privation was caught in the shadow of the cross, everything started to change. God started right then and there to set me free from the prison house of my ecclesiastical career, and he dropped me smack dab into a calling from him, so that now all that matters to me in ministry, I don't care whether you think I'm great or not, whether you think I'm a success or not, whether you ever invite me back or not, all that matters to me is the word of God and seeking and finding Jesus in distressing disguise in the faces of the addicted, the alcoholic, the homeless, the penniless, the widow, the orphan, the nomad, the unborn, for heaven's sake, the sexually conflicted, the emotionally topsy-turvy, the forgotten, and the forsaken, all those whom the devil has beaten and stripped and left half dead in the ditch. Vance Havner, the great evangelist and revivalist, a Carolinian himself, I believe, once said this. Listen to this. Vance Havner said, what the world does not need, what the lost do not need, what the poor do not need is for the church to keep sending out into the world, to the lost, to the poor, more of its victorious, triumphant successes. And he says, what the world needs, what the lost need, what the poor need, is people of the cross with the message of the cross bearing the marks of the cross. People of the cross with the message of the cross bearing the marks of the cross. Can we today, can we, through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ cascading down Calvary's hill toward you and toward me, can we today, through the inspiration and the keeping of His Holy Spirit, can we today covenant together that we will be, by His grace, by His mercy and His power, people of the cross with the message of the cross bearing the marks of the cross? Can we covenant to be those people today? The poor are waiting. And so, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine but the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, but my glory. But my glory, yes, my glory all, the cross. Amen.